We read the Word of God this evening from Isaiah 53, as we've done, with our focus on verses 7, 8, and 9, especially verse 8. We also want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll pick that up after reading Isaiah 53. First then, Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostle is speaking of his preaching, and it's in that connection that he has certain comments concerning the crucifixion of our Savior, particularly in verses 7 and 8, which is our primary concern. We'll read just the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, and not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And particularly that latter element here, as we consider Isaiah 53 this evening, as far as the reading of God's Word. Take as our text the verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Consider the truth that our Savior is a man of sorrows, bearing, because he bears our sorrow and our grief as we lie fallen in the midst of sin and death. And we have considered likewise that in all of his suffering, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. God has laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, has laid upon him the iniquity of all his own, of us as his sheep given him of the Father, and he dies in our place instead. And Isaiah makes the same point again in verse 8, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. There are elements in our text this evening that are a little difficult. The church historically has struggled to understand, especially the expression, "Who shall declare his generation?" Not going to go into all of that. We will try rather to approach it from the viewpoint of what we find in the entire stretch of verses 7 through 9, which very clearly speaks in verse 7 of Christ standing on trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and the fact that as he stands on that trial, he is oppressed and stands as a lamb who is silent before his shearers. That in mind, we want to consider Christ on trial, the circumstances first of all, then the wisdom of God, which in part is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 2, and then also the contemplation of it, which is the spiritual benefit for us as children of God. You are familiar with the history recorded in the Gospels of our Savior's sufferings. That's kind of a premise this evening, that you have read and pondered Christ before the Sanhedrin, Christ before Pilate. Isaiah very really, in a way, summarizes that trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate in a certain way. Jesus is taken before the council of the church and the council of the world power, which Pilate represents. He stands before the world and before the church, and the question is, what will you do with the Christ? He comes, as he is described in verse 7, as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep who is to be clipped of its wool. And the characteristic that stands out is his meekness and his suffering oppression and affliction at the hands of wicked men, like a lamb brought to the slaughter. He does not speak. When he stands before Caiaphas and Annas, he does not answer them a word, though they come with all manner of false witnesses, making strange accusations, twisting his words, particularly the words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And all of the witnesses cannot agree. And they are frustrated in their dealings with him in his trial. And finally, Caiaphas loses, as it were, his patience, puts Jesus under an oath, and requires of him to speak, to declare whether he is the Christ of God. In the midst of that, Christ has stood there with all the violence of wicked men swirling around him, and he has remained silent until he is compelled to speak. Trial of our Savior is a hurried affair. They were not planning this. They had said, not on the feast day. But when Judas came and bargained with them, they felt they had to act, and their hatred and enmity against Christ was such that Even though it was in connection with the feast day, they acted. But they act in haste and in fear and out of the motivation of enmity and hatred for the Christ of God. Jesus describes that motivation in the figure of the one who owns the vineyard and sends servants to collect the fruit and finally sends his son, the heir, and they plot to kill him and cast him out from the inheritance so that the inheritance will be ours. This is the heir. Kill him and the inheritance will be ours. In another form, our text, when it uses that expression, the land of the living, has a similar idea. The land of the living is not just a place where, on this earth, where human beings are alive and going about their cares and activity. It's an expression that's used in different forms in Scripture. We had that really already in the psalm we read this morning, of inheriting the land, and that the land is to be an eternal inheritance for God's people. The land of the living was, in a figure, Canaan. And it was the land of God's covenant dwelling place with his church, of God being with his people. But the burden of our sin and guilt cuts us off from that fellowship and communion. And Christ, now as the heir of all things, stands before those who are the authorities in the church, and he stands before them as a lamb silent, without speaking or defending himself, not because he is powerless, but because he goes the way of suffering which his Father has predestinated and ordained. And the result is the haste of that whole council, where they have to gather it in the middle of the night. They render their verdict based on his testimony of the truth, that he is the Christ of God, and the very fact that he's asked that question testifies that they know it. They bring him to Pilate, and Pilate also wants to get rid of him as quickly as he can, dispense with Christ, and in haste, tries every way he can to deliver himself from the responsibility of rendering judgment. He sends him to Pilate, or Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod does nothing but mock him and send him back. He is abused of the soldiers. He is presented as wearing that rag, that purple rag, which is sort of like a royal cloak. And Pilate hopes that maybe sympathy will release him. He tries that matter of exchanging Christ for Barabbas, and that does not work. The whole of that trial is done in haste and in a mockery of the truth of genuine judgment. In that sense, he is taken from prison or the administration of justice, and from oppression, and from judgment. He is, as it were, cast out very speedily. When he hangs on the cross and suffers at the hands of wicked men, as a malefactor, a murderer, though he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, then the reality is that they mock him. If thou be the Christ, come down. He saved others, himself he cannot save. All they can see is their hatred and enmity, and they pour out the vile hatred of their heart upon Christ on the cross, and they gloat over his suffering. They rejoice in his shame. They have no pity for him. They give him vinegar to drink, and he suffers indeed the horror and shame of crucifixion, which was reserved for the most heinous of crimes. He's hung on a tree. While the Romans may not see it that way and understand it, the soldiers may not have. Certainly the Jews understood the emblem of that hanging on a tree, that it was a curse of God. So that if we look at the cross, we see from beginning to end the rage of the enemies of Christ in his church, and indeed the indifference and cruelty of the soldiers as they play dice game below the cross for his garments while he is held to public shame, and the people walk by shaking their heads. They understand what they're doing is wicked. They understand the evil of what they are doing. They know who Jesus is in a measure, but they know it as those who are unbelieving, unrepentant, walking in the vileness of their sin and their depravity. And they want him speedily killed. It's the Sabbath, and they go to Pilate, and they want them to break the legs of the malefactors so that they basically, in pain, suffocate to death and die sooner than normal. Normally, someone who was crucified would hang on the tree and could even hang on there for days. But they want it done. And the intention is evidently that he should be taken down with the other two thieves and just buried in an unmarked grave as a criminal. Behind that is all the reality that God's hand is in control, and their plots and their plans come to naught. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's the exact opposite of the intention and the design. The wicked here are the wealthy and prosperous, which includes the fancy or expensive tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's not calling Joseph a wicked man, but where that place is that he is buried is the opposite of where those two thieves that died the same day are buried, in an unmarked grave of shame and reproach. And so Isaiah sees all of this prophetically, and he says, now even his grave speaks of the fact that he was innocent, that he was righteous. It was true concerning the judgment of the Sanhedrin. It was true concerning Pilate, who repeatedly calls him innocent. Everything is done in haste, and they do not succeed with their designs to give him a shameful burial, but instead he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. God was unfolding in the death of our Savior a different plan, a different work, a different purpose from all the rage of the wicked. Their enmity against Christ blinds them to the work which God is doing, and their unbelief makes them incapable of understanding the scriptures and the declaration of the word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In his meekness, he is not weak, but strong. In his silence, he stands as one who is judging them by exposing what lives in their hearts to their condemnation. In his standing before Pilate, and Pilate takes up that idea of the Jews that accuse him of declaring himself to be a king, Jesus simply answers, Mike, that if his kingdom were of this world, then would his soldiers fight for him? But now is his kingdom not from hence. His kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate repeatedly marvels at the fact that he stands there without response. That's not weakness. That is Jesus standing before his Father's will to bear our sin and iniquity and to suffer and die in our place instead. And to accomplish that work of God, he must go the way of his suffering, even down unto the grave. The Psalms make it clear that that suffering was real, that even that shame of hanging on the cross while they part his garments below him, touched him. It's not as if our Savior is some indifferent sufferer, but he is accomplishing a purpose to make a sacrifice of himself to make atonement for sin. He is cut off out of the land of the living. He is, as it were, taken out of the very life of fellowship and communion with God, which is true life. And his soul is delivered even unto death, though he is innocent before the judgment seat of God. You and I understand the purpose of that. Sin requires payment. It is a debt. The soul that sinneth shall die. The transgressor of God's law is accursed of God, the righteous judge. Jesus is not enduring any of these things because of his own deceit, or because of his own violence, or because of his own wickedness. The Lord, as we saw last time, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is as the lamb that is brought for the sin offering, as the one over whose head the sins of God's people are confessed, and the transgressions of God's people are laid upon him, and he is cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, as Isaiah speaks of it. And Isaiah sees it as standing among the people of God as transgressors and confessing, he died for me. Jesus' death is unique. And he suffers and he dies at the hands of wicked men who think that they have accomplished all their purpose with his death, though they are frustrated in his burial. And when he is buried in that grave, then they go to Pilate and they get a guard to keep him in the grave. They seal it to make it as secure as possible. And Pilate evidently is also superstitious enough to be himself somewhat afraid of these things, because they tell him that he had said he would rise from the dead. It's in light of all of that that the Word of God sets before us the truth that Jesus' suffering and death was as the one who is the Lord of glory. That is the name the Apostle Paul gives him in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's difficult to understand exactly what the Apostle has in view, but evidently it is he through whom the glory of God is revealed and accomplished, because it is God's purpose, which God ordained before the world, a purpose in Christ, in which it is God's purpose to bring to eternal glory a people for himself. So that the wisdom of God, which is hidden here and was hidden in the blind rage of those who crucified Christ, the wisdom of God is exactly that which he has ordained before the world unto our glory, Paul says in verse 7. And to accomplish it, the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, is crucified. They think that they have succeeded when he dies on the cross. They are amazed that he dies so quickly. They want him cut off out of the church, out of the land of the living, out of the people of God. They want to cast him out as refuse. But God had another purpose, and that was to lay upon him our sin, to cut him off for the transgressions, the sins of God's people, that he, being the Lamb of God and making atonement for us, might open the way again into living fellowship and communion with God in righteousness. As Jesus' suffering is an exercise both of paying the debt of our sin and guilt and making atonement and propitiation, as we saw last time, but also he is fulfilling all righteousness so that the law finds its end in him, and by his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and obedience to bring us out of the debt of sin and guilt, deliver us from all our iniquity, and bring us before the judgment seat of God in righteousness, that we should enter into the glory of God and the glory of the Lord that is revealed in Jesus Christ, and be partakers of that glory. God ordained it, Paul says, before the world began. He ordained it with a view not to simply to Christ, but ordained it before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus dies, therefore, according to the wisdom of God, to accomplish our redemption. And it is that wonder that you and I would contemplate. He is indeed the only begotten Son of God come into our flesh and blood. And the church fathers struggled with what does that word generation mean in our text. Is it talking about his divine origin? Is it talking about the people among whom he dwelled in the land of the living? Or is it talking about the seed that he should have through the fruit of the cross? Or is it talking about the resurrection from the dead? And in many respects, it really does not make much difference which understanding you have. It is something that we are to, that is declared by his suffering and death. Who he is, how he died, how he has accomplished all our redemption as our mediator, as the Lord of glory, to bring many sons to glory through his atoning death and resurrection. It's one work of God. The word of God, therefore, sets before us a profound wonder. When they crucified Christ, they did not see that they were accomplishing the purpose of God in our redemption. The very blindness and rage of his enemies becomes an instrument to fulfill the counsel and wisdom of God concerning our redemption. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief, to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin, with this end in view, that he might see his seed, and that he might prolong his days, and that the pleasure of the Lord might prosper in his hand. And the princes of this world, in their rage against Christ, in their hatred and enmity against him, crucified the Lord of glory. And in that respect, they did not see and understand what they were doing. Because if they had known it, they would not have done it. They hated God. They did not want him in the world. They wanted to take that land, that shadow land, and make it their own. They did not understand the idea of the land of the living at all. And therefore, they wrought the wickedness which they accomplished in the cross. The Word of God sets that before us as something we are also to spiritually appropriate when we contemplate that cross of Christ. He is the revelation of the wisdom of God in our redemption. It is contrary to all human expectation. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross. That is to the Greeks foolishness, and the Jews regard it as nonsense as well. The unbeliever cannot contemplate the idea of Jesus' death and appropriate it. He can see that miscarriage of justice took place, perhaps, but he sees that in the world around him everywhere. There's nothing unique about a miscarriage of justice. They cannot understand how it is that God would send his own only begotten Son into the world, that he would die on the cross an accursed death, and that through his innocence and perfect obedience, paying the debt of our sin and guilt, he would accomplish a righteousness which is of God for us without any work of man added to it, and that it is perfect and complete, as our confession of faith points out in that article we read this evening. He is very really the one who is the Lord of our salvation and redemption, but he is the Lord of glory. And God wrought these things that you and I might be delivered from sin and death and brought out of that terrible bondage of corruption and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God, into the blessings of salvation and life eternal. And that truth is known by faith, which is God's gift wrought through the preaching of the gospel. You might feel tonight like we're a small gathering here. We gather not by the wisdom of men, but by the gift of God of saving faith, which the Holy Spirit has wrought in our hearts. And we believe in this Jesus who died not simply as a mere example to deliver men from poverty or oppression in this world, but as one who was cut off for the transgressions of our sins and the sins of all his own, and who died innocent before his accusers, bearing the wrath of God against our sin in our place and stead. And therein is the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel as it is preached, and it is the power of God, that gospel, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the apostle, therefore, when he comes to his preaching of the gospel, doesn't talk about world renewal or earthly prosperity or present happiness under the sun or finding examples of moral examples so that you and I can be good people by our imitating them, by our own strength and free will and wisdom. But he comes preaching one thing that is an offense both to Jew and Gentile, to unbelievers of all kinds: Jesus Christ crucified and slain, a sacrifice to make atonement for sin and to bear our iniquity and to be cut off as he is on the cross, so that he cries out in the very depths of his suffering, enduring what hell is, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is enduring the very wrath of God against our sin, that we might be delivered therefrom. And through his death, he has accomplished our salvation. God shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the fruit of it, Isaiah sees, is this, that by his knowledge, and that is probably to be understood as knowing him by faith, shall my righteous servant justify many. He is our righteousness. And God imputes righteousness without works through faith in Jesus Christ. That too is Jesus' work, who gives us to know him in his saving work and all the benefits of salvation that are in Jesus Christ alone. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The result is that he is a glorious Savior who brings us out of the world of sin and death and darkness into the marvelous light of God's grace, and the wonder of salvation. You and I can perhaps, if we're not careful, take those blessings for granted. We pray for the forgiveness of sins daily. But that is a profound blessing purchased in the cross of Christ, a benefit, a spiritual possession given unto us of mere grace through Christ's atoning work, whereby we may stand in the presence of God's judgment seat, and God renders upon us the verdict of innocent in his sight, though we have committed every transgression imaginable under the sun, and God has blotted out all our sins once and for all. When God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and when he was cut off out of the land of the living for our transgressions, and for us was stricken of God, the wrath of God due to us was poured out on him, and it is no more. And day by day, the preaching of the gospel has, in a sense, one central theme: the spiritual appropriation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in fact, Paul goes so far as to say, that's the only thing I preach. I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it wasn't the oratory of Paul. I didn't come with you with enticing words, not clever, charismatic, public speaking. In fact, he was the opposite. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. It was, in fact, with weakness and fear. But in that preaching of Christ crucified, in that wonder of the Lord of glory who died to accomplish God's sovereign purpose to bring us unto glory, Paul says that preaching is the very power and wisdom of God. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the conversion of our souls is very really a demonstration of the power of God. Because you don't believe naturally. By nature, we're like that mob that surrounds the cross and mocks him and reviles him and stands there as those who ridicule his suffering and have no pity. Isaiah has even confessed that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, also that iniquity of us all, our unbelief, he bore and atoned for. You and I, beloved, are given the gift of saving faith by a work of mere grace, and it is something bought in the blood of Christ. So like Paul says in Philippians, it's given you on behalf of Christ to believe. Then he goes on to talk about the trials of believers and to say not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. As a congregation, you walk through the present trial. Where the Lord will lead you, you do not know completely, and I don't either. We have many cares and concerns therein. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who brings his flock through all the travail of this present life, will lead us through these things to eternal glory. And the pathway there may be different from one than another, but the end, the goal, the perfection of it is that we shall stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, who sits upon the throne of God, and we shall stand before him in the victory of the cross, not its shame, and we shall rejoice with him and cry out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. We should do that as a people gathered out of all nations and kindreds and tongues, from rich and poor, from bond and free, male and female, the lowly as well as the mighty in the earth, gathered by the power of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He shall see his seed. He shall see the fruit of his death and the gathering of his seed, which is the idea is that of the elect. And he shall sit upon the throne of his kingdom forever. And the pleasure of the Lord, therefore, shall prosper in his hand. You and I walk in the midst of a sinful world that rages more and more like the councils that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to shut the mouth of the gospel. They want to silence the preaching of the word. You may not speak against this wickedness or that sin or this evil in our society. And the target in all of those things is not simply cultural change. It is to shut down and silence the preaching of the gospel. We need not fear it. God will preserve and keep his church. And our Savior is he who gathers, defends, and preserves his church unto eternal glory. Therein, the wonder of what God has wrought in Christ through his death and resurrection is declared in the preaching of the gospel, and we declare the coming of the Lord of glory and the gathering of his seed out of the nations under the glory of his name and the coming eternal glory of his kingdom. So with that in mind that we rejoice this time of year, even as it is a sober occasion when we think of our Savior's death and call it to mind. He has borne it all that we might be freed from all our sins, counted righteous before God, and live in eternal communion with him. And he dies and rises again from the dead victorious, that we might have life in his name. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercy and grace, the wonder of thy salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Pray, O Lord, that we might walk humbly with thee, provide what is needful of spiritual nourishment for our souls to feed our faith, to sustain us in our present cares of life as a congregation, as a fellowship in thy word, and our present needs. Lead us in the way in which we should go. Seek those who stray and wander from thee. We pray for those who have departed from us in various forms, that thou wilt also gather, preserve, and keep thy church. Those who have sinned, call to repentance. Grant us, O Lord, thy blessing and thy fatherly care. Keep us in thy grace, Jesus Christ, thy Son, whose name also we pray. Amen.